Hello, I'm Pastor Josh, and I'm here with Pastor Rich, and this is another episode of our audio series where we have some roundtable discussions made to help Bethany leaders in development as they work through Grudem's 40 doctrinal questions, and today we're working through the doctrine of man, the doctrine of man. Now, before we dive into the questions, let's spend a moment on the importance of understanding this doctrine as a church leader at Bethany. So, Pastor Rich, why does the doctrine of man matter to us as church leaders here at Bethany?
First, Josh, it matters so much because who we are, who God created us to be, is sort of the beginning of the story. We won't understand anything about the Lord apart from understanding who He created us to be and what our problem is, what our future is, what our responsibilities are before Him. The whole of the meaning of life is really wrapped up in this question of who are we as people created in God's image.
An example that came to my mind is a few years ago, we started doing those Wednesday night Better Together Q&As, and people would ask questions. We dealt with topics, all kinds of topics that were hot topics of whether it's a week or a month or that year. And what I found over and over is that each time as we were addressing questions of like very modern practical day concerns, they kept going back to Genesis 1 through 3.
Yeah.
And a lot of times just Genesis 1, but certainly touching there in chapters 2 and 3 of the beginning and the origin of creation, but especially the doctrine of man. And it seemed like so much of the practical assault against God and what the Scriptures teach, yes, it attacks the authority of Scripture and the reality of God, but this doctrine of man, it becomes a practical battleground for so many practical day-to-day issues when it comes to the marriage, roles of men and women, inside and outside the church. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? The dignity and sanctity of human life at the beginning and end. Then the ideas of race or ethnicity, what's God's plan for the world? What's our autonomy and responsibility as individuals and even nations? How are they supposed to relate? How do you deal with government authority? And all of these things start to have a lot tying back to the doctrine of man. And having clarity on this issue really is integral to how we practically live out our faith, and it, especially in the church as a leader, to be able to explain why is the preaching, why is it the way that it is? Why are the preachers preaching that way? Why as a church do we emphasize what we emphasize? Why do the leaders and the people in the roles of elder or deacon or deaconess and who teaches and who sings and what's our counsel going to be when it relates to beginning and end of life issues or for parenting or for marriage? And even as a church, what do we affirm or what do we recognize as sin and bring correction or discipline? All of those practical issues have so many ties back to this doctrine.
Right. And you know, there are a lot of folks who think about theology in a way that seems like the whole subject of theology is irrelevant to real life. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of a perspective about the kind of questions that theology asks and answered. And yet theology is the most practical. It's the most fundamental and foundational for every part of our life. And there's not a person that we encounter that in some way doesn't ask this question, who am I?
You know, totally.
What is my identity? So it's so relevant to be able to give a true answer, an answer that is rooted in God's revelation to us. And in answering that question for oneself, most people go to other sources that are outside of God's word, God's revelation. They go to their own thoughts. They go to other experts, philosophers, scientists of various kind, talk shows, all kinds of places where they're trying to figure out, well, who am I? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? What's my destiny? What's going to make my life meaningful, worthwhile? So all these are the most practical questions, and they're questions that God has not been silent to us about. And yet His answers are so different from the answers that man dreams up for themselves.
So what you're saying that resonates with me is that everybody has a doctrine of man.
Right.
That there's lots of alternative teachings and then sources in the world around us that would offer explanations and teaching on here's what it is to be human. Here's who you are. Here's what you're made of. And there's a lot of approaches to answering that question.
And this is the reason why it's fundamentally, we often don't get to this point of the root of the issues. But if we're talking with a neighbor, let's say about abortion, or about marriage, what marriage is, about what divorce is, about men and women, about what's really important to pursue in life, values, goals. We're often kind of surprised at how far afield other people are from the way we think. But it's really important to chase that back to really the root is that when you get off center or believe a lie about this fundamental question, who am I and why am I here? What is my life to be about? That then, you know, you have radically opposing views about all these other issues that are further up in the tree.
I think it's practical both inside and outside the church, and getting some clarity is helpful. The doctrine expands to a lot of different areas. We're just going to try to address these next three questions, 10, 11, and 12 here from Grudem, and it may start to branch off into some of the issues that you were talking about. But the first one, number 10, is just why did God create us? Why did God create us? What was the purpose or reason? Grudem says, I think page 440, God created man for his own glory and specifies not because he needed us, but for his own glory. That being our purpose, to bring God glory.
Yeah. And, you know, the Westminster Catechism famously answers, you know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I do think that last piece is an important addition. And it's not so much an extra so much as it is an explanation,
Totally.
Of what it means to glorify God. Because God did create us with a capacity for joy. And then he provides himself to be the source of that joy. It's in finding our joy in God that we actually do glorify him. Everything in our lives and our teaching as a church, our discipleship, even our parenting, it's right for us, our workplace, it's right for us to ask the question, how am I pursuing my main end, my main goal, which is to use all the circumstances of life to glorify God by enjoying him forever.
When we think about his creation of man, and what we're told there in Genesis 1 is that he made man in his image, what do you think is helpful or relevant for leaders to be thinking about when it comes to being made in the image of God?
It's such a powerful statement right away in Genesis 1, and it's stated and restated so that we wouldn't miss it. That's restated in the New Testament. Like James uses that to describe why it's so wrong to curse another person, because we're actually cursing a person who's made in God's image, that somehow it's reflecting back on the Lord himself because of who that person is. First, it does create a huge division, a great chasm between man and every other created being, which I think is really important in all ages, because throughout history, man has chosen to worship creatures. And today there's various expressions of the worship of creatures and creation itself.
Which is what Romans 1 talks about,
exactly
the de-evolution of man and this reversing of that role. But yeah, huge distinction, dignity and sanctity of human life for people made in the image of God.
And, you know, just this past week, taught Mark 5 about Jesus meeting this man filled with a legion of demons. And it is the image of God in man that is defaced by sin and by demonic influence. And that person, that's sort of like such a display of detail of how defaced sin and demonic influence can have in a person. He hardly seemed human, and yet he is. Jesus saw past all the corruption and darkness that take place in his life, and he casts out the demons, and they go into a herd of pigs. Jesus allows them to go into a herd of pigs, and the pigs all commit suicide in the water. And in that story, a Christian looks at that and says, one person who seems to have been lost completely, even to humanity, is worth infinitely more than 2,000 pigs. There's not even a comparison. If you have to choose, you always choose the person who's nearly lost his humanity as a result of how much control evil spirits had over him. And his salvation is worth far more. And again, it just puts a different understanding of how valuable human life is, especially in comparison to animals that we rightly care for, that we rightly praise God for, that we see the fingerprints of God's design and even majesty inside of animals. But it is this thing of created in God's image that makes us eternally valuable before the Lord.
That's been a huge understanding and doctrine that has been assaulted in our culture. And I think there are a number of views that Christians may take when they look at science and try to understand the origin of life. But I think that the doctrine of evolution, we do teach creationism here, believe that that is the biblical teaching, and that the doctrine of evolution does blend animals and mankind behind in a way that brings such great confusion does lead to a lot of problems on a practical level as a culture that relates to the dignity and sanctity of life. But I kind of a curveball here when we think about this doctrine, man made in God's image, male and female, he made them. And here he takes man and makes him from the dust. And then as he forms Adam, then he takes the rib and fashions Eve. So male and female. And there's this sense of being both material and immaterial as he breathes in the breath of life. There's there's both the idea of being flesh, of being material and physical and having a body, and yet also being a living soul. Yeah. And that here's man, body and soul interwoven. Yeah. And so when you ask, who am I? Not just say, well, I'm just this material being, or I'm just a body. Or sometimes people would say, well, I'm not a body, I'm a soul in a body, or I'm a body with a soul inside, rather to say, no, I am human, made in the image of God, which includes body and soul, and that the ultimate design is to be both body and soul. And so when I think about that, and I think about, here's a kind of a curveball for you. You have angels right there in the garden, because we're going to get into this in a moment, but you have a serpent, and you have these angels, these spiritual beings who also have great power and, you know, a lot to do in God's economy. Yet there's a distinction between man being made in God's image and angels. What do you think is unique about man in terms of being made in God's image that's different from angels?
Right. Well, and you go back to the details of the creation story. You know, details matter. There's a reason why God includes all these details, like taking dust of the earth and breathing into that dust so that the first man, Adam, is formed. Every other creature was formed in a completely different way. Every other creature, God said, let there be, and there was. And we're actually not given in Genesis or anywhere really the details of God's creation of angels. We're just given the creation of everything else. And so I'm assuming that God did the same for angel, let there be. And there were angels along with the creatures of the sea and the creatures in the air and the creatures that walked the earth. God literally spoke them individually into existence. Whereas with man, he took something that he spoke into existence, dust, and he used that to form man. I think that's important for a number of reasons. One is that it communicates that our difference with every other created being is not just of degree. You know, so evolution would say, well, man is just a greater degree higher than other organisms, biological organisms.
Later stage.
Yeah. And what the scriptures describe, no, man is different by kind. We're a totally different category than every other created being. That doesn't mean no other created being has some intelligence or has some, we'll say, emotion or has some even decision factors to them. It's just, no, we're the only ones created in God's image, which means we uniquely have the opportunity to know God and to enjoy God as God. It also helps us to understand who we are. We are body and soul, and that's equal. It's not like the soul is more important than the body. So God created the body and the soul together. In this one story, he created the body first, and then he breathed into man the soul, living being that's still mysterious, the difference between a body that doesn't have a soul anymore occupying and a body that it does is remarkable. Later in the gospel, this idea is going to be fleshed out in the resurrection of Jesus and the promised resurrection of believers. So that throughout church history, there have been some false teachings that we want to be aware of. One would be an emphasis on man is a soul that possesses a body too, and the body's kind of low on the totem pole in terms of its importance or significance. The body's nothing. The soul is everything. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are created, body and soul, for the glory of God, in the image of God, that both those parts are aspects of the image of God fleshed out, and that's how we're going to return. That while death brings about the separation of body from soul for believers, that the resurrection promises a return to that original created state in all of its fullness and perfection. That's what the gospel is. Also, then, there's some that emphasize a body without the soul, and that creates a very this world kind of life that let's just get the most from this world now. That's where the Sadducees were in Jesus' time. Both of those are errors, and it's important for us to embrace the amazing truth about who we are, that we are body and we are soul together. And that also, you know, in just in practical ways, it helps us when people are sick and their body's sick to not see a ministry to a body is different from ministry to a soul. It's like, oh, this is the love of God. We're bringing redemptive love or helpful love to the whole person, the body and the soul. We're not just saying, hey, we're all about the soul. Other churches minister, we're all about the body. No, we care about the fullness of man. And so when we attend to the body needs, like let's say food, We also say, but it's not enough for us to just give food and not care about the souls of people that we're feeding. On the other hand, if we're tending to the soul and yet people are hungry, you know, we're not saying, well, that's not our issue because we're really after the soul of man. You know, no, we're after loving people and bringing the redemptive truth of Jesus Christ to whole people.
I think that gets really practical as leaders. One, because God created us for his glory. This defines and then dictates how we bring God glory as people ourselves and then to others made in God's image. But as leaders at Bethany, understanding people and holistic ministry for body and soul, you know, to not do what John would warn us against, you know, and you think of those epistles of, well, John, and then considering James, like the practical needs, you know, and the danger of saying, hey, be warm and be filled, and then not doing anything, just blessing someone as if a spiritual blessing is a true expression of love. But then also the danger that we're seeing as we walk through the Gospel of Mark of people being so consumed with just temporal relief and provision for the body without regard for what we're designed to do to give God glory and to have a relationship with him and just wanting the provision physically. As leaders, practically, there's going to be a lot of decisions, especially, you know, as we relate as elders and deacons and deaconesses in terms of bringing care to people, holistic care that addresses both the material and the immaterial needs of people is how we bring God glory and truly care for people, even if they don't necessarily feel or sense their needs. And I think that understanding what God says about what we need and true love looks like shapes how ministry looks inside the church and as we share the gospel on the outside.
Well, and it has to do as well with even our counsel or our encouragement with people. And I think parents intrinsically kind of know this. Let's say your family has a night where necessarily for some reason you're keeping your kids up all night long. And the next morning they're a bit crabby. They're lashing out a little bit at each other. They're a little bit rebellious. Well, as parents, one, it's still right to speak to the soul issue of that, but also to understand, you know, there's a bodily thing that is driving a lot of this. I don't want to treat that situation as I would a morning when they have good rest, you know, good nutrition, everything's fine, and they truly are just being, we'll say, willful in their spirit. You know, to say, I'm taking to account as much as I possibly can an understanding of their whole person. And maybe instead of applying this harsh discipline, saying, well, you know what we're going to do is we're going to have you take a nap right now. And let's pray over this attitude, but let's take a nap because that may resolve the whole issue right there.
I think of a passage in Exodus where Moses is speaking to the people and they just had a hard time hearing. And yet there's an acknowledgement in the text there that they were struggling with the hardship and the hard labor and slavery that they were in there in Egypt. And that just made it so difficult for them to be able to respond. Well, it's not necessarily an excuse, but it's understanding and appreciating what's going on the physical level, which I think is for the church as a whole, it has been overlooked for a number of years. You know, what is actually going on and what people are wrestling with on a physical level. When you do overlook that, then true compassion and care ends up falling short if you're short-sighting and miss the doctrine of man of what it means to be made in the image of God, body and soul. Let's just jump to the second question. Can men and women be equal and yet have different roles? Can men and women be equal and yet have different roles? So if man's made in God's image, we're made for his glory, he made us male and female. So we're moving from the creation of man to these distinctions here, male and female. The way Grudem puts it is, can we be equal and yet have different roles? And I think there's a discussion there of, maybe I'll call it a spectrum of how you view the difference between men and women and the words that have been used on either side towards which you lean is egalitarian, more equal and more ways maybe and complementarian, which is more the direction that we would feel the Bible teaches and the idea of being, yes, equal, but different and complementary in role expression. And churches are going to approach the text and this doctrine from various positions on that spectrum. And the question is driving at that. You know, can we be equal and yet have different roles? Is there rightness and room for a complementary approach to the distinction between men and women? And the world's doctrine of man is very different than what the Bible teaches about this, our understanding, complementary relationship between the roles of male and female. So what's your short response to can men and women be equal and yet have different roles?
Yeah, obviously a big question, but this is where made in God's image. And when God said it's not good for man to be alone, you know, we asked the question, well, why is it not good for man to be alone? And there are emotional or relational issues that are deficient for man to be without woman in the world. But there's also, I think, a deficiency related to the male's ability to express the fullness of the image of God on his own. So it's not good because on his own, he has a deficiency of truly reflecting the fullness of God's person. So in our last discussion, we talked about the Trinity and how God is one, and yet he is three distinct, co-eternal, co-equal persons. In his distinction as three in one, that was from all eternity past, I believe that the Son was in submission to the Father for all of eternity past. And so there was a distinction of roles within the three persons of the Godhead in the one Godhead. That wasn't a deficiency. That wasn't a conflict. There was a beautiful harmony in the midst of that. I point to, you know, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. And so he's putting this distinction between Christ, the Son of God, and the Father, and saying the Father is the head. He occupies a role that's different from the Son in relationship with the Son. And I would also say he's the head of the Holy Spirit, even though that text doesn't speak to that. But the Father occupies a different role, and yet they're co-equal and co-eternal, each of these as the one true God. And I know there's a great mystery here, but there's a mystery of marriage. Paul, in talking in Ephesians 5, in describing the relationship between the husband and the wife. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And then he kind of breaks out and says, I'm not even really talking about marriage at all. And I'm talking about Christ and his church. So there's a spiritual lesson that he is wanting to teach through the human institution of marriage as man and woman. We want to see first in God, the question you just asked is absolutely true, that there's equality, and yet there are distinctions or differences of role between those three persons. And if it's possible in the Godhead, it's possible in creatures who created in God's image. So I first would just argue that the Bible argues for that possibility of happening. Big problem, sin enters the world. So sin didn't enter the Godhead to mess up those distinction of roles. Sin did enter the world. And so that sin distorts often or twists the expression of equality with distinction.
I think practically this has been a really hard battleground, even within the church, let alone in our culture, over the distinctions between men and women and what it looks like to give honor between those roles and not to prioritize one over the other as having more value and not to twist or misuse those roles or to abandon the roles that God's given. And understanding that practically within marriage, within work life, within the church family has been a work that the church has been wrestling with, especially within American culture, I know. But understanding, how do you work these things out? I think understanding, yes, there can be equality, and yes, there is distinction, is important. And yet, even in that, there does become, more than we can discuss here, a lot of practical ways that you can differ on how that is expressed. And there is a lot of hot debate in this topic that obviously we don't have time to dive into, but it's worthy of more discussion because of how practical it gets.
No, it is. And first one statement, if sin hadn't entered into this world, this question would not be a question. So it's sin that distorts how man fulfills his role and how woman fulfills her role and creates dissatisfaction. And that dissatisfaction or that corruption leads to the question, well, there has to be something else. And so let's find that out for ourselves, what that something other is. And the truth is that one sinful expression may be better than another sinful expression. I don't doubt that there aren't some sinful expressions that aren't superior to other sinful expressions, but they're not, again, the fulfillment of what God's goal is for us. And if we begin with the question that we talked about earlier, which is, why am I here? What's my purpose? Well, it's to glorify God and know him and allow this question of role distinctions to press through that first versus our own emotional dissatisfaction with our own experience. But say, no, what I want, I know life is going to be found in knowing God and glorifying him as God. and fulfilling the created purpose for which I believers who come to that level of submission and trust in the Lord, this question, it's still a question to be asked and pursued because there's a lot of curious aspects to it, but it's not a question that creates this fight inside of us, almost this anger about it as we pursue it. Instead, there's a peaceful pursuit of, okay, Lord, I can trust you. I can trust you, and I just want to pursue the best expression of me as a person created in your image to reflect your glory, and I know that that will bring me the greatest joy in you.
So when I look at the design, what we don't want to do is miscategorize something that was intended to be a feature as a flaw. And the equality here in terms of dignity and personhood, and yet the distinction there in roles is not a flaw in God's design. It's actually a feature, a beautiful feature. But that doesn't mean that there aren't flaws that have entered into the program, as it were, when we look at Genesis 3, and you see even a beginning description of how distorted the image becomes and how difficult those roles are going to be because of the fall. So let's end with our last question here, the fall and sin. So first, maybe a simpler question, what is sin? And then we'll explore a bit where it came from. So first, what is sin? I'll give Grudem's definition. He says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature.
Yeah, that's a good definition. Maybe to go back just a bit while we're on this topic and talk about Genesis 3:16 as well in that relationship to role. But also it gets into this thing of what is sin as well. It's a sort of a crossover. So Adam and Eve sin by failing to conform to God's moral law when the one law the innocent man had was don't eat of this tree, and they ate of the tree. And God anticipates all this big disruption between men and women in his curse upon Eve. He first says there's going to be pain in childbirth as a result of consequence of your sin against me. But then he says your desire will be contrary to your husband and he will rule over you. There's a lot of different interpretations of that, but whatever interpretation we use, we say it's not good. It's not good between men and women from here forward that sin actually creates a problem that disrupts that harmony and that peace, that oneness that these two are to experience. And that's the consequence of sin. But, you know, you think of, well, what is sin? From the beginning, it begins by listening to voices other than God. So if we follow that Genesis story, we ask the question, when did Eve sin? And that's an interesting question because I think the sin happened way before she actually bit into. She entered the stream of sin to the point where she was not able to get out of that stream because she'd already been in it before she ate the fruit. And I don't know exactly when, I just know that from the time that she began to open her ears and have a conversation with the evil one, who is a voice separate from God, she entered into temptation and she gave expression to her own desires as a result of that temptation. I think one big issue related to the definition of sin is that we use the term sin because we always want to refer to our wicked actions, to our unrighteousness, in reference to God. David famously said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, you sinned against Uriah and his family. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against a whole bunch of people. But what he was doing was saying, no, my sin is first and foremost in reference to the Lord. That's the most important fundamental wickedness of acting against his righteousness, against his infinite majesty and authority in my life. So sin, the reason why the world doesn't use the word sin and uses other words for various kinds of wickedness is because it calls us into the presence of God accountable before him for our rejection of his authority and of his righteousness and our resistance to him and our disobedience. I like Grudem's tight definition there, but I think the fullness of it is I'm rejecting God's person, his authority, his righteousness, his will for my life.
Yeah, a passage that comes to mind for me is when it comes to both sin, but then even where it comes from, as you were describing, that is James chapter 1. And James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So that's a pretty important verse when it comes to this doctrine of man and then sin and the fall. And then he goes on to say, in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see that progression into death taking place there in Genesis 3, and also what you were just describing, the internal desire and what was going on within the heart that then gives birth to that sin.
Right.
That doesn't come from God. The temptation there of sin doesn't come from God. This certainly is one of the more, if not the most, difficult and mysterious questions that people can be confronted with, which is, where does evil come from? You know,
right.
When you look at the garden, okay, well, you have Eve and she's tempted by this serpent, you know. We're not told at that point in the scriptures what happened, what went wrong with this serpent, and where did evil originate from? Pastorally, I know people will ask this question. It's going to come up in a community group, or they may come and ask a church leader, what do you think is the most helpful response and direction that you help people start to ask this question?
The scriptures do tell us of this evil being, Satan, who exists in the garden with Eve. We know he's a created being because in the beginning there was nothing but God, and God created everything. Passages like Isaiah 14 give us a little glimpses, but we're not really given a very satisfying story, in my view, that spells out all the details of how Satan was tempted to evil. There was something inside of him that loved preeminence, that wanted God's glory for himself, that wanted praise. And so when we ask the question, when did evil have its beginning? We know, first of all, it didn't have its beginning in eternity past. It was something that was part of God's created world, that in time God created the world, and then creation rejected God's authority and his righteousness. And that creation of evil began with the evil angels. We're not told, again, a lot of the details, other than at some point Satan says, and I think this Isaiah 14, for instance, is about him, I will ascend to heaven, I will set my throne on high, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High God. That is his willfulness, and that Revelation then teaches us part of that story is that God cast out of heaven all of these wicked angels who rebelled against him, and that they still exist then in the earth is what Scripture teaches us. I think it's important on this question, where did evil begin? It didn't begin with man. It began with Adam and Eve for the human race, but evil was already present in the world prior to Adam and Eve sinning, but that evil did have a beginning. And because it has a beginning, we know that evil will also have an end in God's story. Evil's not going to exist forever and ever. Sin is not going to prevail into eternity. It had a beginning. God allowed it for his glory, I believe, to show the majesty of his grace and mercy, but it will have an end. And that's a great calm for us, first of all, when we think about the future. It is also a great warning to us that if we side with evil, we're siding with that which has an end, and we'll be part of that end. Whatever benefit sin brings to us right now, that benefit is short-lived. In other words, it's not lasting.
And yet, this idea of evil, not as an independent created thing, we know God made everything good. So evil isn't something that is something God made or originated from him as some kind of independent substance, but a distortion of the good that God did make. So it's a distortion or a perversion or twisting of something good that God made is now corrupted.
Right.
And that there's probably a whole bunch of distinctions we can make in levels of precision about evil and when God brings sin to an end and death, and yet there's also a judgment, an eternal judgment. We're not talking about annihilationism such that there is just a vanquishing of the idea of ongoing judgment and wrath of that,
right.
But that evil finds its end and God's glory in an eternal judgment that,
yeah,
that occurs. And so there's just a lot to talk about.
Yeah, no, that's a good distinction.
I think what you're describing there is going back to this doctrine of man, understanding our purpose, bringing God glory, understanding how it gets distorted. A primary way, I think, why the roles of men and women come up is how Satan attacks this oneness, because it's a straight attack against the glory of God because he placed his image on man. And so he attacks those roles. We find it in the world. There's alternative doctrines, and those find their way and creep into the church in a lot of different controversies and challenges. We're going to need to keep going back to the scriptures on this doctrine
right. And
be humble before it, but also courageous.
Yes.
Because it really does matter. And I think the redemption of this image is so pivotal to the storyline and understanding Christ as the perfect image of God.
Right.
And that what we're going to go in our next discussion on Christ as the perfect image of the invisible God, how Christ brings redemption and hope and beauty to the image and displays that image and then calls us into himself to bring God glory in the most beautiful way. That's why we're going to keep preaching Christ and keep the emphasis on Christ and the gospel, why we follow Jesus together, is because that's where we find the hope in this world of chaos about all kinds of doctrines, including this one. So we'll head there next. Any closing thoughts?
Well, I think as spiritual leaders, it's important for us to see every problem in some way trace itself back to sin. And that's not to suggest that the problem a person experiences in the church is because of their specific sin, but it's because there is sin in the world. And so it causes us to think of problems, I'll say, with a spiritual center. It gives us hope because the gospel is successful and completely 100% effective as a remedy to the problem of sin. While that doesn't mean that we won't experience pain and suffering as a result of sin, it does mean that pain and suffering is not definitive and it's not overcoming, that the gospel will overcome everything we experience. That's not the way it's supposed to be. I think this issue is when we look at the world, everybody says the world's not the way it's supposed to be. And for the Christian, we say, yeah, that's right. And here's the reason why, it's because of sin. And now here's someone who can bring restoration, deliverance from that.
I think a good understanding of this doctrine brings conviction and courage to church leaders where the world is going to provide all kinds of alternative explanations and theories for who we are, what's wrong with us, and how to get better. We'll carve out jurisdiction of what a church and what the gospel can speak into and where it needs to just stay away.
Yes.
I think the conviction and the courage that clear understanding of this doctrine brings helps us to enter into lives and understand the power of God as salvation.
Right.
Yes, by faith. Yes, looking at a future hope. The ultimate deliverance from sin's presence and all of the consequences is yet future, yet the deliverance from sin's penalty and power is found in Christ. We have to courageously advance that hope to everyone in every situation.
That gets very real, doesn't it? Because in the church, if you have someone who has embraced sin and loves it, that person is created in God's image. We love them, but we also hate the sin that they're embracing and bringing into their life, into the community. The boldness is we will attack the sin, and if a person continues to love it, they may hate us for attacking the sin that they love. That is just the consequence of spiritual leadership. We're always trying to be careful. Okay, we don't want to be overcome by the sin. In other words, have another person's sin tempt us to sin of anger or frustration or some emotion that's not righteous. But at the same time, we don't want to be so afraid that, oh, if we attack the sin, the person's going to get upset and create problems, so let's just let it rest. No, we understand what sin is. It brings death to the person and to the community. And that's why we ask the Lord to keep us humble so that we wouldn't embrace sin. That's the issue for us.
And the attack is one of truth. Truth speaking out of rescue of that sinner in love, that repentance is the way of life.
Yes.
And turning from that sin to follow Jesus is how they find the greatest good and fulfillment of their purpose to bring God glory. So we'll continue on that and look forward to the next session.